Morning. Well, if you would, please go ahead and open your Bible to Jeremiah chapter 17. Jeremiah 17, and we will read through verses 1 through 10 in just a moment. But first, let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this day. God, you are so good, and you are so good to us, and your word is so good. Lord, I just pray that you would work in our hearts through your Spirit. Lord, get me out of the way. I pray that we would all just see how good you are today and how trustworthy you are. God, work in our hearts and guide us by your Spirit. Open our hearts and help us to see who you are and who we are in relation to you. God, we just praise you for who you are and ask you to guide us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you have been to downtown Columbia lately, you have probably seen the Jehovah's Witnesses. They have a very regular presence, a very notable presence out on Main Street. They've been set up out in front of the State House. They've been out in front of the Art Museum. And they're out there usually in fairly significant numbers. And I've just recently began to engage with them a bit about their beliefs, and particularly about their belief that Jesus is not God. Now, if you're not aware, the Jehovah's Witnesses deny the deity of Jesus. They don't believe he is God in the flesh. They believe he is simply a created being and not God incarnate. They also believe that modern Bible translations are corrupted. So they use their own New World Translation, which is their own distorted translation of the Bible that has been modified to reflect their theology. However, as I've started to engage with them, I started looking more into their beliefs, and someone shared with me a podcast where a Christian has identified passages in the New World Translation that can actually be used to prove the deity of Jesus. In other words, this Christian who was interviewed on this podcast was identifying passages in the Jehovah's Witnesses' own translation that still demonstrate that Jesus is God. Now, one of the first passages that was mentioned in this podcast was Jeremiah 17:10, which says, "I, the Lord," and Lord in your translation is probably in capital letters. That's the name of God, Yahweh. And the New World Translation, it's translated as Jehovah, who they would say is God Almighty. But it says, "I, the Lord, search the hearts and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds." So in our translations of the Bible and in that of the Jehovah's Witnesses, it is clear that it is God himself who is speaking there. Well, in Revelation chapter 2, in the letter to the church at Thyatira, which we will, Lord willing, read in just a bit, Jesus, the Son of God, says in Revelation 2:23 that "I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works." So it's pretty clear from that passage that Jesus is referring back to Jeremiah 17 when he makes that statement. And it's just as clear in the New World Translation that that is what Jesus is saying. So when I brought this to the attention of the Jehovah's Witness that I was speaking with and asked him how he reconciles that, how is Jesus quoting that passage if he is not God, I didn't get much of a response other than, "Well, that's a good question." And then he tried to direct me to a different verse. Now, I tell you this only because my interaction recently with the Jehovah's Witnesses is what really got me focusing on this passage again today. And while I originally intended to focus on this as more of an entry point into talking about the deity of Jesus, I realized that the fundamental truths found in this package were something I needed to be reminded of. And so I pray that today you'll find this to be encouraging as well. I mean, this is foundational stuff to Christianity. There's going to be nothing profound said here today. This is the truth of who God is, and it's the truth of who we are. So as we read through this, let me read verses 1 through 10 for context, but really we'll focus on verses 5 through 10, and we won't be able to unpack all of it. I mean, there's much to be found here, but the general message that we're receiving, I hope we will all gain much from it. So starting with verse 1 of chapter 17. The sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron. With a point of diamond, it is engraved on the tablet of their heart and on the horns of their altars. While their children remember their altars and their asherim, because every green tree and on the high, beside every green tree and on the high hills, on the mountains and the open country. Your wealth and all your treasures I will give for spoil as the price of your high places for sin throughout all your territory. You shall loosen your hand from your heritage that I gave to you, and I will make you serve your enemies in a land that you do not know. For in my anger, a fire is kindled that shall burn forever. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. He is like a shrub in the desert and shall not see any good come. He shall dwell in the parched places of the wilderness in an uninhabited salt land. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. He is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when heat comes. For its leaves remain green and is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. So in this passage, we see God speaking directly, and he is speaking in response to the sin of Judah. The most prominent sin addressed here is clearly idolatry, which we see in the references to the Asherim and in the high places. I mean, this was a sin that Judah continually went after. Their propensity for it was so strong that they went after it as though it was written on their hearts, as we see referenced in verse 1. God is speaking in response to Judah's constant idolatry, and the passage we look at today is a part of that response. So that's the context that God is speaking in. So three very straightforward points today. Who do you trust? The untrustworthiness of man and the trustworthiness of God. So point number one, do we trust God or not? That is the question that encapsulates one of the primary themes revealed throughout the course of Scripture, throughout the entirety of the Bible. God revealed himself to the first man in the beginning, as we see in Genesis. God gave the man direction, and for things to go well, man had to trust God. Adam and Eve demonstrated a trust in God at the beginning by obeying his commands in the garden. The serpent arrives in Genesis 3 and called God's trustworthiness into question, and man's response to that situation is what got the ball rolling for all of the problems that we see in our world today. Sin entered the world through Adam not trusting God, and we are still dealing with the repercussions of that today. When Adam and Eve chose to question God's trustworthiness, Adam's heart turned away from God, and mankind's problems began. Now, when we come to our passage in Jeremiah 17, we have the sin of Judah as the context. This is God speaking, and he is clearly articulating that a person's confidence cannot be in both God and in man. It's one or the other. Verse 5 says, thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. And then verse 7, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. Now, this is obviously an extraordinarily important distinction. Where a man's trust lies is the difference between being blessed and being cursed. Now, before we go any further, I mean, what is trust? And it's one of those words that we hear it, and it's pretty easy to understand. It simply means it's our confidence. What do we have our confidence in? What do we feel secure in? What is our refuge? That's a word we see used throughout the Psalms. Where are we looking for safety? So that it's really fairly straightforward. We are to place our trust in God. We are to find our refuge in God because God alone is trustworthy. He is sovereign over everyone, everything, and every circumstance we will ever encounter. So at a very basic level, he alone is trustworthy because he alone has the level of control required to be completely trustworthy. We cannot fully trust in any man or in any created thing. Now, verse 5 in the ESV indicates that trusting in man requires the heart to turn away from the Lord. The King James, I believe the New King James, may render it as when we turn away, we're departing from the Lord. So it's the same thing. In both translations, we see a heart trusting God and a heart trusting in man are going in different directions. So what does this have to do with idolatry? God is speaking in this context, addressing Judah's sin of idolatry. So how is this connected? Well, first of all, Judah is placing trust in other men, whereas that trust should be given to God. That is the trust that he is owed. The Lord alone is trustworthy, and yet we see Judah trusting in men instead. So they are placing men in a position that only God deserves. So by virtue of merely doing that, they are engaging in idolatry. Now, Judah is also surrounded by pagan nations. The Jews repeatedly place their trust in these surrounding nations. And then to make it worse, we see time and time again the tendency of the Jewish people to adopt the pagan practices of these nations. Now, Isaiah 30 contains one example of God speaking out against these alliances that they're making with these pagan nations. Isaiah 30, verses 1 through 3, it says, "Ah, stubborn children, declares the Lord, who carry out a plan, but not mine, and who make an alliance, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, who set out to go down to Egypt without asking for my direction, to take refuge in the protection of Pharaoh and to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore shall the protection of Pharaoh turn to your shame and the shelter in the shadow of Egypt to your humiliation." So you see clearly there Judah is going down and they're looking for that refuge elsewhere. They're placing their trust in the Egyptians rather than placing it in their God. In the book of Ezra, we see the Jews repenting of their sin of taking foreign wives, which presumably also involved adopting the pagan practices of their wives. So again, we see that propensity of the people to adopt the practices of the foreign nations that they're associating with. So that would be like us out in the world adopting the world's practices rather than just pursuing God and doing the things that he has told us to do. So the basic issue here is really clear. What or who is the object of man's trust? Is confidence in God or is it placed in man? When man has a need, whether it's provision, whether it's physical protection, whether it's counsel regarding a problem, or whatever the need may be, where is he turning to address that need? Is man looking to God or is he looking to man? And when we say looking to man, this could be looking to another person or a group of people or maybe a government, or it could be placing your confidence in yourself. So the untrustworthiness of man. What does this passage have to say about why man is not trustworthy? Well, we'll start with verse 5. "Cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord." Now, it's interesting in the English, the word man appears twice in this verse, but there's two different Hebrew terms used here. The first use, "cursed is the man who trusts," is a word which implies a strong man or a warrior. It has a connotation of strength associated with it. The second use, which is the object of the trust, is actually Adam, which is often used to refer to the entirety of the human race. So we have this image of the strong, masculine warrior placing his trust in physical human strength. So whether it's military might or otherwise, the confidence here is placed in man, who is a created thing, which we know is fallen, we know is frail, far from perfect, and far from reliable. I mean, this is a foolish thing. And God says that if that is where your trust lies, you are cursed. The futility of trusting in man is expressed in verse 6, where it says, "One trusting in man is like a shrub in the desert, and shall not see any good come. He shall dwell in the parched places of the wilderness, in an uninhabited salt land." So the imagery there is essentially that of a dried up, dead, withering plant. It's pretty much not much more than a stick in the ground. There's no life. It's dead. It's brittle. There's nothing green. It almost crumbles in your hand because of its lack of nourishment. That is the weakness and the frailty of man. We are a vapor. We are temporarily here and then we are gone in an instant and it's like we never existed. So consider this. ultimately, man is so weak, so temporary, so frail, so fleeting. And yet we have God saying, if your confidence is in man, you will be cursed. So that being the case, why do we struggle sometimes with, well, don't even mind us. Why did Israel struggle so much? I mean, think about this. They were the ones brought out of Egypt. They were the ones, they saw the miracles. They saw all of the things that God was doing. And yet they still struggled to trust in him. Why? I mean, that, it seems crazy to us. Well, that is where verse 9 comes in. And this is our proof text for the depravity of man. We go to this often, and we often go to it out of its context. And it certainly is a text that shows the total depravity of humanity. However, it's in the context of what is wrong with people. Verse 9 tells us the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? So mankind has a problem that goes far beyond the fleeting nature of our existence. Our heart is sick. Our heart is corrupted. It's polluted and warped. And the corrupted heart has a far greater impact on us than we realize. Man is not trustworthy, not just because of our physical limitations. We're not trustworthy because we are deceitful and we can be deceived. We have an exaggerated sense of our importance. And not only is the heart capable of deceiving someone else, but your heart is capable of deceiving you. We deceive ourselves into thinking we're not that bad. We deceive ourselves into thinking that we have it all figured out. We deceive ourselves into thinking that God is like us. I'm not that bad. I'm going to stand before him and I'm not that bad of a person. It's going to go well for me. No, it's not. He's not like us. That's your heart deceiving you if you're thinking that way. Our heart is deceitful. Now, when we speak of the heart, the Hebrew term that's used here, sometimes it refers to a literal heart. This word comes up often throughout the Old Testament. But in this context, it's referring to what is essentially our control center. It's our inner man, our mind, our will, our intellect, our understanding. This, when you boil it down, this is who we really are. John MacArthur said the heart commonly refers to the mind as the center of thinking and reason, but also includes the emotions, the will, and thus the whole inner being. The heart is the depository of all wisdom and the source of whatever affects speech, sight, and conduct. So again, it's who we really are. Now, according to this verse, what are the characteristics of the human heart? Well, number one, it's deceitful. And this verse says it's not just deceitful, it's deceitful above all things. If it's anything, it's deceitful. The word translated here as deceitful can also be used to mean crooked or polluted. And it's interesting, this exact Hebrew word is used only one other time in the Old Testament. It's in Hosea 6:8. And it's translated there as the word tract, T-R-A-C-K-E-D, as in Gilead is a city of wrongdoers, tract with bloody footprints. So it carries the idea of being polluted or tainted, in addition to being a word that can be commonly translated as meaning deceitful, sly, or cunning. So not only is the heart deceitful, it's also said to be desperately sick. And that's according to the ESV and several other modern translations. However, it's interesting, the King James and the New King James translates that Hebrew word as desperately wicked. Now, I don't know about you, but for me, desperately wicked seems to carry a much more sinister connotation than desperately sick. Wicked seems to imply that evil choices are made solely because they are evil. Man is choosing between right and wrong and is intentionally choosing wrong for the sake of rebelling. Now, there certainly seems to be an element of that that's found here. I mean, we don't have to look very far in our culture to see that, oh, yeah, I can totally understand what that verse is saying. Man's heart's desire is to be his own God. He wants to be accountable to no one else. That is our natural state. But it's more than that. Desperately sick implies more of an incurable condition. The human heart is broken and not functioning properly. And with that translation, there's more of a connotation that the whole decision-making process is broken. It's corrupted. The heart's understanding of right and wrong is corrupted. Our nature is corrupted. So man's entire decision-making process is not working the way that it should. Man's corrupted heart is making poor decisions, not always necessarily because it simply desires evil, but sometimes because the decisions are made based on faulty thinking. So again, we look at this verse and we instantly think, especially in this church, total depravity of man. Yes, sir, I agree with you. But there's more to it than that. So let's think of it as being a little broader. And one thing that's really interesting is how the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, how it translates this verse. Because it renders this verse as follows. It says, "The heart is deep beyond all things, and it is the man, and who can know him?" The heart is deep, like a pit. And there's no telling what lurks down there. Because no one has ever made it to the bottom, and no man is able to make it to the bottom. Proverbs 20, verse 5, similarly says that counsel in the heart of man is like deep water. So it's this cavernous abyss that no man can navigate to see what resides within. There's no bottom to this thing and the depths that it will go. Verse 9 concludes with a rhetorical question. Who can understand it? Who can know it? With a heart like this, who is there that can possibly figure this thing out? Well, the answer is implied. No man. It is too deep for us. We will never be able to navigate the depths. Now, of course, we get the full answer to this question in the next verse, but we're not there quite yet. But this principle of the futility of trusting in mankind is somewhat generalized in verse 5 when we're talking about not trusting in man and the frailty of man. But then it really seems to get specific in verse 9. Verse 9 makes it a little more personal. You know, we're usually okay with thinking about mankind in general as being frail, and we can even think that about ourselves. I have a physical body. My body is dying. Yes, I see that. But trusting ourselves or following our heart rather than following God will lead us to nothing but trouble and suffering. Proverbs 28:26 says, "Whoever trusts in his own mind is a fool, but he who walks in wisdom will be delivered." So to all of this, you may say, well, that's true. When I was unregenerate, before I was saved, I can absolutely see that in myself. But God has given me a new heart. My heart is no longer corrupted. I have a new heart that is not sick and it desires the Lord. To which I would say, well, praise the Lord. If you are saved, if God has worked in you and worked that regenerative, that miracle that only He can do, hallelujah. Praise the Lord for that. Because it is a miracle. Only God, only Christ can replace our diseased heart with a new heart that has new affections for Him. But are you sure that you're immune to what's described in verse 9? Is your heart really that trustworthy? Is verse 9 about believers too, or does it only describe our hearts before God saves and regenerates us? As with many other things in Scripture, there are differences of opinion about this. However, rather than giving you a straightforward answer, I will just refer you to another text, and I think this implies what the answer is. Matthew 15, starting in verse 17. Jesus is speaking to the disciples and says, "Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone." So that list we just went through, do you struggle with anything on that list? If you're a believer, do you struggle with any of those things? I mean, the mention of slander alone should get our attention, given some of the recent studies that Charles has been doing in the book of James. So we should look at that and say, okay, yeah, I struggle with those things too. Well, where does Jesus say they come from? They come from the heart. He says these sins come out of the heart. James 1, verses 14 and 15 says, "Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." Do believers sin? Yeah. Can a believer slander or lust or have evil thoughts? Yes. If we are truly a believer, that will not be the pattern of our life. But we don't become instantly perfect at the time we're saved. A believer still sins, and these sins originate in the heart. Sometimes we can commit these sins before we even realize we're doing it. That's why when we have someone come to us and rebuke us, sometimes it catches us off guard. We realize in that moment, oh, wait, you're right. I have been engaging in that. When God saves us and regenerates us, we turn from our sin and we trust in Him and we are forgiven in an instant. But our sanctification takes time. As we walk with Him and we see more of His holiness, we become more and more aware of how sinful we truly are. So as we walk with Christ and we grow in our understanding of the holiness of God and our sin is revealed more and more to us, we should be in this constant cycle of repenting and trusting in God and asking for forgiveness and seeking more and more to be like Christ and seeking for the Holy Spirit. God, do that work in me. Conform me to His image. Make me more Christ-like. We're not perfect. And we're not going to be until we're in glory. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." I mean, this is the Spirit progressively, not in an instant, but progressively working in us and conforming us to the image of Christ, helping us to see more and more of God's holiness, and helping conform us and doing that work within us. If we truly believe, if we have truly been reborn, we have been made new by God. Yet we still carry around this sinful flesh, this body that is still struggling with the effects of the fall. And our desires are impacted by that. We are still susceptible to pride and other temptations. So are we subject to the deceitfulness of our hearts? Yeah, we are. Absolutely. We need to be on guard. And yes, our hearts have been made new if we're regenerated, but we cannot assume that this verse is not applicable to us. And another reason we don't want to assume this verse isn't about us is because of the way we're told to approach our salvation. We don't make assumptions about being regenerated by the Spirit of God. We are told to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. We're to heed the warnings that we see throughout Scripture. God knows who are His, but we don't. We can be deceived about that too. So we should use this warning of humanity's proneness to be deceived as even more reason to cling solely to Christ. Now, thankfully, as deceitful as it is, the deceitful heart cannot deceive God. It deceives us, but it does not deceive Him. And that's one of the reasons that He alone is trustworthy. So point number three, the trustworthiness of God. Jeremiah 17:7 says, "Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. He is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when heat comes, for its leaves remain green, and is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds." So God sees where no man can. He sees into our hearts and sees our motives. He sees all of that stuff deep down in the pit where no man can reach. He sees that stuff that is not even seen by us. We know our motives are lost on us sometimes. We can say, "Yes, I'm doing this and I'm doing it for the right reasons." But God can look in us and say, "Well, are you really? Or are you motivated by something else?" He knows it all perfectly. He knows our worst thoughts. He knows our intentions, both good and bad. He knows when we did something that may have been good externally, but was motivated by the wrong things. He knows it all. Nothing escapes his search. He's trustworthy because he's God. He alone is God. Everything is open for him to see. Psalm 44, verses 20 and 21 says, "If we had forgotten the name of our God or spread out our hands to a foreign God, would not God discover this? For he knows the secrets of the heart." And then we see in Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way within me, and lead me in the way of understanding." Lead me in the way everlasting. So whether you want him to search you or you don't, he's going to do it. So you better get ready. These passages all reflect that this is an investigation by God of our inner person. Now, we think investigation and we think of someone taking the time and turning over every rock and going through this process is easy for him. He is omniscient. He knows all things in an instant. Before we even do it, he knows what we're going to do, and he knows who we are and the things deep within us. Nothing's hidden from him. It's a demonstration of God's all-knowing, omniscient character that is something that only he possesses. Now, look for a minute at verse 8. Jeremiah 17, verse 8, at the blessing for trusting God that's found there. It says, "One who trusts in the Lord is said to be like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when heat comes. For its leaves remain green and is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit." Now, of course, that description is in stark contrast to what we see described in the explanation of what one is like who trusts in man, who God says is like a shrub in the desert and shall not see any good come. He shall dwell in the parched places of the wilderness and an uninhabited salt land. So one who trusts in the Lord will be sustained. He will be nourished. He will flourish, while the one who trusts in man will wither, die, and fade away. Now, the descriptions we see in verses 5 through 8 are clearly very similar to what we see in Psalm 1. So turn there really quickly, if you would. And this is a very familiar psalm. Many of you probably have it memorized. But Psalm 1 says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away." So in Psalm 1, we see that it's delight in God's law. It's meditating on the instruction of God that leads to this condition of nourishment and vitality and life. The one who takes the counsel of man and does the things that the rest of the world does is the one who is like the chaff that just dries up and shrivels and the wind drives away. Now, this clearly reflects the same principle. If we truly trust God, we will seek out what he says, which is given to us in the Bible, in his written word. If we trust man, we're going to seek out the counsel of man, and that counsel will be our ultimate authority. And that may come from other men, or it may simply be us following our heart, as is so often said today. Now, this obviously is not saying that there's no value in seeking the advice of others. This is a matter of the weight that you're giving to what someone says. As believers, sure, absolutely, we consider the advice of others, but our final authority is the Word of God. So there is an obvious correlation here between trusting God and meditating on his Word. If you really trust him, you will seek his instruction, which is found in the Bible. You'll reflect on it. You'll meditate on it. You'll desire to understand the truth that it is communicating to us. Now, this same Bible, the Word of God that we read and study and seek to know more of, as we seek the counsel of God, if we really do trust him, it does this amazing thing, because it reveals to us things about ourselves that we would not know without actually looking into it. We get some glimpse into the mind of God because it's showing us how God sees us. And this ties back to the fact that the heart of man is deceitful. We look around and we see that we aren't bad compared to everyone else around us. And we deceive ourselves into thinking that we're better off than we actually are. But while we deceive ourselves, God's word exposes us. It says in Hebrews 4, verses 12 and 13, that for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. It lays us bare and reveals to us who we really are. And that is how God sees us. It is showing us, you know what, you might think you're great. No. Look here and you'll see. James 1, verses 23 through 25 says, if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forget what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. Now, that imagery of the word of God as a mirror is a great illustration. You look into the word, you see your reflection, you see who you really are. So imagine you're looking into a mirror and your face is absolutely filthy. What do? Clearly, you do something about it. You wash your face. You do something in response to what you have seen. So how foolish it would be to see your condition and then walk away and just not do anything about it. I mean, that is the point that James is making here in this passage. You see your dirty face staring back at you, but instead you just walk away and you just don't care. You instantly forget about it. We must act in response to what God's word reveals to us about ourselves. We need to approach God's word with the right motives, too. And this is, again, where we need to be careful, because our motives can be hidden us. Our heart can deceive us. We can think we're doing great things and we're doing them for the right reasons. But that is not always the case. Reading and studying the Bible is a great thing. But deep within our hearts, if we don't check it, we have a propensity to even take something good like that and twist it because of our motives. We approach it with the wrong motive. And here's an example of what I mean. And go back to that example of the mirror for a minute. Imagine you were in a public restroom and you're at the sink and you were washing your hands and you look up into the mirror and you see yourself, but then someone walks in behind you and they are filthy or they're just dressed in something really ridiculous. And for whatever reason, they have your attention and you cannot turn away. So you're washing your hands, you're looking into the mirror, but all you can focus on is the person behind you. You finish washing your hands, you walk out, and it occurs to you that you didn't even really pay attention to yourself while you were looking in the mirror. You were too focused on what it was revealing about someone else. Do you do that with the Word of God? Do you ever find yourself ignoring what it may be revealing about you because you're too focused on what you believe it to be revealing about someone else? And we do the same thing with sermons, don't we? We've all done it. We'll sit in church on Sunday morning and we hear a sermon and the pastor will say something and we're like, oh, I hope she heard that. Is she here today? Man, what a word for her. No, you need to evaluate yourself first. I need to evaluate myself first. I mean, that's the whole point of the judge not passage that the world likes to recite to us when it wants us to be quiet and leave them alone. Judge not that you not be judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take that speck out of your eye when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye. And then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Now, obviously, that passage is telling us not to judge hypocritically. We need to evaluate ourselves first. Then we can help our brother or sister. Now, when we come to God and we ask him to soften our heart or soften the heart of another, I mean, we need to be asking God to soften ours, too. Our hearts can be hardened and we don't even realize it. Sometimes we have a tendency, though, not to do that. But think about it. Again, going back to this picture of the scriptures as a mirror, how are you going to have a better understanding of what you look like? When are you going to know more certainly what you look like? When you look in a mirror once a month, once a week, or if you're regularly looking at it and having it revealed to you. I mean, we do not want to lose sight of the condition that we are in, and we do that by regular time in the Word, regular time in prayer, asking God to apply that Word to our hearts. Help us not to lose sight of the fact that without Him we are nothing. In our prayer and our study of the Word, we cannot become complacent and do it merely out of habit. We need to strive to keep at the top of our minds what it is we're doing when we engage in these things. We are seeking after God Himself. We are learning from Him. We are learning more of Him, and we are drawing nearer to Him. But we have a tendency to forget, and we have a tendency to get distracted. And sometimes we can even get distracted by good things. You know, many people here love to read the Bible, and that's great. Many people here, me included, I love to read books about the Bible, and that's great too. I love to read books about theology. You know, we can get together with friends and others in the church, and we can fellowship, and we may find people who share our convictions about particular issues. All of these things are great. But even in these things, we always need to go back to the Word of God first and foremost. Even these things can become distractions from what the Bible really says. Without even realizing it, we can allow something like the opinion of a theologian that really resonates with us. We can allow that to become our standard rather than what the Word of God actually says. We need to spend much more time in the Bible than we spend in books about the Bible. Because books about the Bible are written by men who are fallible, just like we are. There are a lot of great men that we can learn from, and I know that God has gifted us with great teachers and scholars that we can learn from, but we just need to make sure that we're putting our trust where it should be. We can easily deceive ourselves into thinking that just because a teacher has a good track record that we can believe everything they say, but the fact is they may get something wrong. We need to evaluate everything against the Scriptures, like the Bereans. We especially do not want to allow these opinions and convictions that go beyond Scripture and what it says to take root and begin sowing division in the body. I mean, sure, we are going to have differences of opinion on issues where Scripture isn't entirely clear, and that is okay. But we cannot allow those things to divide us. Let's show the same grace and mercy to each other that the Lord has showed to us. None of us has a single thing that hasn't been given to us by God. Even the knowledge and the understanding that we have of Scripture is given to us by Him. We have zero reason to boast. We also need to be cautious not to allow ourselves to think that we have it all figured out. Don't become unteachable and hardened against the possibility that you could be wrong about something. Don't be deceived by your pride. None of us are perfect. None of us have a perfect theology. We are all learning. We are all at different places along that spectrum, progressively becoming more like Christ if we are saved. But we're not all in the same place, and we need to recognize that and be merciful and gracious with one another. I mean, the body of Christ is one body. I mean, do you know how ridiculous it would be if a thumb decided it wasn't going to work with the rest of the fingers because they didn't agree on something? I mean, suddenly it gets a whole lot more difficult to get something done. So we need to avoid that type of division. We need to hold each other accountable, yes. But we need to ensure we're holding each other accountable to the proper standard, the Word of God, and not simply trying to impose our preferences and our convictions on others. Now, for a second, think about how amazing this is. This is at the same time amazing and just, it's strange if you think about it. Here we are gathered together on a Sunday morning, and this is what all solid churches are doing. We are a group of weak, frail human beings gathered together, and every one of us is susceptible to deception. None of us is perfect. All of us are unworthy. And we pray and we sing, and a sermon is preached by another weak, imperfect man, also unworthy, also susceptible to deception, although hopefully well prepared and after spending much time in prayer. But we're worshiping the one who created us. All of us, imperfect, doing that. And all we have is a book and the Spirit of God guiding us. And we are absolutely, completely, 100% dependent on Him for everything. In our understanding of it, in the things that we do, we're dependent on Him for everything. We simply cling to Him, taking refuge in Him. We are a group of people united by His blood, bound together by Him, as one body, working together, serving Him. And even... even more amazing is the fact that the one who suffered and died to save us is the same one who searches our hearts and knows us better than anybody else. Revelation 2, in the letter to the church at Thyatira, starting with verse 18, we have these words. To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation, unless they repent of her works, and I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am He who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. I mean, let's put our trust in Him. We all deceive ourselves into thinking that we are better than we are. We think our standing with God is better than it is. If we are focusing on ourselves and thinking we are going to stand before Him one day and say, I'm a good person. No, you are not, because you are not the standard. The rest of our culture is not the standard. Our society is not the standard. The sweet grandma living next door, she's not the standard. God Himself is our standard, and we are called to be perfect, and we're not. That is why we need to trust Him. And if you have not trusted Christ, I beg you today to do it, because it is futile. It is foolish to trust in man. Place your trust in God, look to Christ, and be saved. And if you are, let this be a reminder where our foundation is. It is not in ourselves. It is not in our understanding. It is fully in Him. And I pray that we will do that today. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for this day. God, I thank You for Your word. I thank You for how good You are to us. And Lord, I thank You for saving us. God, if anyone doesn't know You, God, please, through Your Spirit, open their hearts and just help them understand the gospel and their great need for You. And God, grant them repentance and save them. For the rest of us, Lord, soften our hearts. Help us to understand where we are before You without Christ. Help us not lose sight of that. God, I thank You for loving us. Please guide the rest of our time together. In Christ's name, amen.